Tonight's reading is Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 29. You can find that on page 1138 of the Church Bibles. That's Romans chapter 9, page 1138. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah."
Right, so Romans 9, if you can turn back to that, please. You will find this very hard if you don't have Romans 9 open. And there's an outline, if you're here for the first time, outline of the talk inside your service sheet. And if you've got both those things, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. The Apostle Peter writes of the Apostle Paul that there are some things in his letters that are hard to understand in 2 Peter 3. And Lord, we confess to you our need of your help by your Spirit. We suspect that he had Romans 9 in mind when he wrote those words. Please help us to understand what is written in Romans 9. Help us to accept what is written here. And help us to even praise you for it as well by the time we leave the barge this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think God has got green eyes, and a mouth that looks like an upside down rainbow and a halo on his head. So wrote René, who's age 7. One church in Worksop ran a competition asking entrants to submit their answer to the question, what is God like? The winner was Mrs. H.J. Thompson from Welbeck, who compared God to her old geranium. I kid you not. Another entrant said that God was a scented rose, and another compared God to a gentle morning dew. It would have been more revealing if the competition had asked the question, how do you know what God is like, rather than just what is God like? Because you see, if it's up to us to come up with our ideas of God, there will be as many different responses as the fertile human imagination allows. Green eyes, why not? Geranium, why not? But the Christian contention is that we know nothing about God truly apart from revelation. So we only know what God is really like because God has revealed himself to us supremely in his word, his word in the pages of the Bible, and his word in the person of Jesus who is revealed there. And it's only when we look into the mirror of God's word that we see a true reflection, a clear and accurate reflection of what God is really like. The God who is actually there rather than just the gods of our imagination. So what is God like? In our opening song, we called on everyone to praise him as being great in power, great in glory, great in mercy, King of heaven, King over all the earth. And they're words which slip off the tongue. But what do we actually mean when we sing things like that? That God is the all-powerful King, he is the sovereign ruler. In Romans chapter 9, we see some of the implications of that for salvation. The end of Romans 8 celebrated God's purpose, his unstoppable purpose for his people, that those that God chose before the creation of the world, he had predestined for eternal glory, we saw in Romans 8. And chapter 9 picks up that theme and develops it, the theme of God's sovereignty in salvation. And today what we're going to do is we're going to follow through pretty closely what this chapter is saying, so you'll need your Bible open, and then we'll draw some conclusions at the end. And one of the challenges will be this, will be to compare the God in whom we believe at the moment with the God who is revealed in Romans 9. And to ask the question, are they actually the same? And this may be an uncomfortable exercise, not just for those who are looking into Christian things, but even for those of us who have been Christians for many years. Well, the starting point of the chapter is the unbelief of Israel. Chapter 8 ended with celebration. Chapter 9, when it begins, the party's suddenly over. The mood switches from celebration to lamentation. So if you look at verse 1, Paul writes, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. What's the matter? Why is Paul so upset? Great sorrow, unceasing anguish. Have you just had some bad news, Paul? You know, did your team lose midweek in the Champions League final? Or have you just been bereaved? Have you just lost your job? Are you worried about your future? Well, no, he says in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. Paul's great sorrow is because of the unbelief of Israel. Remember, Paul himself was a Jew who had come to believe in Jesus Christ, but the majority of his fellow Jews had rejected the gospel, and that caused Paul immense sorrow. In fact, as Moses did many years before, he says here that he's so concerned about them that he would give up his own salvation for their sake if it meant that they would be saved. Now that is a challenge, isn't it, to us? Do we have Paul's concern, his heart for the lost? Do we feel this unceasing anguish that those around us are not saved? Would we say of our neighbours, our colleagues, those the many thousands who live in Docklands, that for the sake of their salvation, I would go to hell myself for their sake? Is it anguish and sorrow at their unbelief? Or is it apathy and indifference? Or is it somewhere in between? It's a real challenge. And we do well to pray for Paul's heart for the lost, because it is God's heart as well. Not just Paul, it's God's heart. So 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says that God our Saviour desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All people. But the particular focus here is his sorrow over the unbelief of Israel. And in that too, Paul's heart is God's heart. So Luke 13 verse 34, Jesus lamented, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." And Ezekiel 33 verse 11, the Lord declares, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" See this concern for the salvation of Israel, of the Jews. And that also is a challenge to us. Because few people down the ages have been hated quite as much and violently persecuted as the Jews. But in contrast to that sort of anti-Semitism, the Christian attitude should be one of loving longing for their salvation. Jews for Jesus, don't know if you come across this organisation, set up by Jewish Christians to reach their fellow Jews with the gospel. Well, that is a biblical concern and priority. And those sort of organisations, they need our support, they need our encouragement, because they get a lot of opposition, as you can imagine. Now, the tragedy of Jewish unbelief is all the greater when you consider the privileges that they had spiritually. Verse 4 says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." No race in history enjoyed such spiritual privileges and blessings as the Jews. I mean, Jesus Christ himself was a Jew, for crying out loud. And yet the vast majority of his people rejected the gospel, and they still do today. Now, this unbelief of Israel, it is tragic in the same way that if my own children one day, if they end up rejecting Christ, it will be tragic because they have enjoyed such spiritual blessings being brought up in a Christian home. But it's more than that. The unbelief of Israel, it's not just a tragedy, it is a theological problem. It raises a really critical question, and that is, has God's word failed? Has God's word failed? Has God gone back on his word? Because verse 4 states that Israel enjoyed God's promises of blessing. Has God gone back on his word? And if he has, that is not just a problem for them, not just a problem for the Jews, it is a problem for all of us, because it means that this book, God's word, cannot be trusted. The gospel promises in which we believe, they are not worth the paper that they are written on if God has gone back on his word. I mean, last week we were rejoicing in God's unstoppable purposes for his people. But it seems as if God's purposes have been stopped pretty effectively for the people of Israel. Now, what are we to make of that? What are we to make of this widespread unbelief among the Jews? Has God broken his word? Well, verse 6 says no. It says in verse 6, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." Okay, how is that? Because it goes on, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." So that's saying that in God's eyes, physical descent is not what made somebody a true Israelite. So that you were born a Jew, it didn't mean that automatically you became one of God's people enjoying the promises of blessing. So what did make someone a true Israelite? What made somebody a true Israelite? I wonder how you would answer that question. Very interesting. What made someone a true Israelite? I guess many of us would say in response to that, faith. Is that what you're thinking? God's true people were those who responded to him in faith. Well, that certainly is a mark of God's people, as we've seen in chapter 4, as we'll go on to see in chapter 10. But that is not what we read here. The determining factor here in this chapter is God's sovereign choice. Not all Israel were God's people, but only those whom God had chosen. Freely, sovereignly chosen. And Paul gives two examples to show this principle at work from the very earliest days of his dealing with people. So firstly, Isaac, if you look at verse 7. It says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. The Jews are descended from Abraham. He's the father of the nation. God promised blessing to Abraham's descendants, but Abraham had two sons, didn't he? He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. And God said that his promised blessing would come to the descendants of only one of them, the descendants of Isaac, not the descendants of Ishmael. Why was that? It was simply because God had chosen Isaac and not Ishmael. It wasn't because of anything in those two boys. It wasn't that Isaac had faith and Ishmael didn't have faith. It was purely because of God's will and God's choice. Now, if you wanted to be clever, you might say, well, okay, but they had different mothers, didn't they? Isaac and Ishmael. You know, so maybe that difference accounted for God choosing the one and not the other. Well, the next example, that of Jacob, closes that possible loophole. Because Isaac's wife Rebekah gave birth to twins. Same mum. Verse 10 says, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man. Well, you could translate that by one act of intercourse. Our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why did Jacob enjoy the promised blessing, but not Esau? It was simply because God chose Jacob. And why did he choose him? He didn't choose him because of any merit in Jacob. It says here that he chose him before they were born, before they'd done anything, whether good or bad. And it wasn't as if God looked down the corridors of time and God saw that Jacob would be a good boy. It wasn't that God looked down the corridors of time and he saw that Jacob would believe, he would have faith. It was purely because of God's free, sovereign choice. That's what it's saying. That God had chosen to set his love on Jacob, but he had rejected Esau. And so when it says there that Esau I hated, that is the force of it. It's not talking about an emotion, it's talking about an action that God rejected him. Now, if you're really astute, you may be thinking, these examples here from Old Testament history, sure, they're about God choosing people, but they're about God choosing people to have a particular role in salvation history. It wasn't about whether they were saved or not. And that's true. Yeah, it's not necessarily saying here that Isaac was eternally saved and Ishmael wasn't. And it's not necessarily saying that Jacob is going to be in heaven, but Esau won't be in heaven, he'll be in hell. These are just examples of the principle that God freely chooses people according to his own purpose and will. But, and this is really key, this principle of God's free choice, it is applied here in Romans 9 to salvation, and it's applied to the salvation of individual people. Eternal salvation is what is at stake in this chapter. It's very clear, isn't it, that Paul's anguish for his fellow Jews is that they are heading for eternal destruction. And his longing and his prayer for them in chapter 10 verse 1 is that they may be saved eternally. The chapter followed on from 8:29, where God's choice was clearly about salvation, not just about service. This is saying that the fact that some people are saved and other people are not saved, in the end comes down to God's choice. He has freely and he has sovereignly chosen to save some, to save these but not those. And not because these were better, and not because he foresaw that these would have faith, but purely because of his own purpose and his own will. Now, I don't know if you've come across this idea before, but it's something that theologians refer to with the term unconditional election. Election meaning choice, unconditional election. It's saying that before the creation of the world, God selected out of the human race those whom he would redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify through Jesus Christ. And that this divine choice is an expression of God's free and sovereign grace. It is unconstrained, it is unconditional, it is not merited by anything in those who are chosen. You might like to think of it this way, if an illustration will help. Imagine the human race is so many drowning swimmers. So there we are, we're all in the ocean swimming, but we're all drowning. God is like a lifeguard who is reaching down to rescue people. But who does he rescue? Does he rescue the good people? No. Well, does he rescue only those who reach up to him with the arm of faith? So does he reach down and pick up those people who reach up to him in faith? Unconditional election is saying that God, in his sovereign power and mercy and free choice, he just picks up by the scruff of the neck those whom he has freely chosen to save, not just those who had their arms up saying, please get me. Now, how does that make you feel? If you are such a person whom God has chosen, well, it makes me feel incredibly privileged that God has chosen to save me. It makes me feel very humbled that it wasn't because of anything in me, no quality or merit in me. And it makes me feel very awed at the sovereign power of God. Someone has written this. They've said that ours is a culture in which the tendency is to exalt what is human and to diminish what is divine. Well, unconditional election puts God and people back in their right places. It exalts God and it humbles man. It lets God be God. This biblical truth, it provokes gratitude, humility, awe. But it also provokes a lot of questions, doesn't it? And perhaps even now you've got questions springing to mind. And in the course of his ministry, as Paul taught this truth, this gospel truth about unconditional election, he found that he got lots of questions coming back and objections from people. And he deals with two of them here in this chapter. And the first objection is, it's not fair. I wonder if you are thinking that as I explain this. This isn't fair. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Isn't it unjust? Is it unfair that God just decides to choose some and not other people? Verse 14, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Very striking, isn't it, that Paul doesn't argue here, yeah, God is fair because what God does is he sees, he foresees who's going to have faith and he chooses those people, so it's fair. He doesn't say that. Instead, all he does is he reaffirms God's right to freely choose in the most explicit terms yet. When you look at verse 16, you could not get a clearer statement than verse 16 of unconditional election. It says that God's choice depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So it's saying it's not that some people have chosen God or tried harder than other people to seek God, but it is that God has freely chosen them. Now, of course, such people will be marked out by faith. They will be marked out by faith. But God's free choice came before their faith and caused their faith. Does that make sense? They're marked by faith, but God's choice came before their faith and it caused it. Augustine put it like this, and if you're taking notes, you'll find this a helpful quote to put down. Augustine said, God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe. Does that make sense? God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe. Is that unfair? Romans 3 says all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 1 said that we've all rejected God and put idols in his place. God would be perfectly just if he condemned the whole human race. If God decides that he chooses some to be saved, that is wonderfully merciful of God. But he is not being unjust in doing that. What about the rest? Well, they receive justice. Verse 17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It's an example of Pharaoh, Exodus 7. God reveals to Moses that he will harden the heart of Pharaoh so that God can display his wonders and his power through him. Is that unfair of God to do that to Pharaoh? Absolutely not. It's perfectly just. Pharaoh, by this stage, he was already worshipping false gods, idols. He was already oppressing the people of God. God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, that was God's just judgment on him. Now this idea of God hardening people's heart, if you've been here with the Romans series, we came across this back in Romans chapter 1, didn't we? We saw that everyone's rejected the one true God that we know is there, and God's judgment in the present is that he gives people up to the power of their sin. And so their hearts are hardened against him, and their guilt before him is magnified. Is that just? Yes, that is perfectly just. No one can say to God in the end, I am getting a raw deal. This is unfair. Don't know if you've seen the film Frost Nixon about the TV interviews between David Frost and the former President Nixon. In the final interview, Nixon makes this jaw-dropping statement when he's being questioned in the context of Watergate. He says, if the president does it, it is not illegal. And everyone's like, I cannot believe he said that. If the president does it, it is not illegal. And so he was claiming that because he was the president, he could do anything. He could break the law if he thought that was in the best interests of everyone. Well, God is not like that. God is not saying, if I act unjustly, it's okay because I'm God. I've got the authority to do it. God is perfectly just in choosing to have mercy on some, but not others. I think it's helpful to try and sum this up in the following way, to say that God does not treat everybody equally, but he does treat everyone justly. Do you understand the difference? God doesn't treat everyone equally, but he does treat everyone justly. So if you want to think of it this way, if you imagine you've got 10 people who each get parking fines. So each of them have parked illegally, they each get an 80 quid penalty charge. If I choose two of those 10 people and I say, okay, you two, come here, I'm going to pay your fine for you, am I being unjust in doing that? Well, no, I'm not. I mean, those two people will be amazed at my generosity to them. They wouldn't say I'm being unjust. Leaving the other 8 people to pay their fine themselves, well, they can't complain. Now, I've got no obligation to pay their fine for them. They did what was wrong. They're getting what they deserve. It's that sort of idea. It doesn't treat everyone equally, but justly. It says, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And in doing so, he is perfectly just. Now, the people need to stand up just for a minute to stretch, because we've got a little bit further to go here. But are you people with me so far? Let's take 30 seconds just to stand up and turn around, because I'm aware that it's a muggy evening. 30-second break to stand up, and you've got to actually turn around physically on the spot. And slap the person next to you who hasn't stood up, because they've not kept with us so far. Okay, that's it. Let's sit down. Just a quick one. Okay, the second objection, it's not my fault. Did that one occur to you as I was going through this? It's not my fault. Verse 19 picks that up. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Because who can resist his will? You see what this imaginary objector is saying? If in the end God has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whom he wills, if it's his free sovereign choice, there's nothing I can do about it. It's not my fault if I don't believe, it's God's fault. No, he hasn't chosen me. He can't blame me for that. Verse 20 says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use and another for dishonourable use? Now, this is not saying that we are not allowed to ask questions about predestination. So this isn't like my cover for forum time. If anyone asks a tricky question, I'll say, well, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It's not saying we can't ask questions to try and understand it better. But it is saying that we need to remember who we're dealing with. God is the creator and we are the created. And God has got every right to do with us as he sees fit. Just imagine the potter working away in his studio at the wheel there. He has got every right to take a lump of clay and out of one bit to make this beautiful vase and to use the rest of it for a doorstop. That is his right. It's part of our culture, isn't it, that there's little respect for authority and anybody is seen as being fair game. So many people delight, don't they, in putting those in authority over us in the dock. So whether it's MPs for their expenses or banking chiefs for their pensions or whatever it is, it's a sense of power to the people. This is saying we mustn't treat God like that. God isn't some MP, he's not some banker. He is the sovereign God who made us. And so what if, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Saying God has the right to do that. That is quite a contrast, isn't it? It's saying some are vessels of mercy prepared for glory, the rest are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Does that mean that some are predestined for salvation and others are predestined in eternity for destruction? It's what's sometimes referred to as double predestination. I think it's important to make a distinction here. Election is God's eternal decision to save some people. That is election. Reprobation is a term theologians use. Reprobation is God's eternal decision to leave some people to their sins so that they get the justice that they deserve. So do you see there's a difference? They're not mirror images. Why is it that God doesn't save everyone? Have you ever thought that? I've certainly thought that. Why doesn't God save everybody? Because obviously he could do that. He's got the power to do it. I mean, there's no greater power in the whole universe than God, so no one can frustrate him or overrule him. So why doesn't he do it? I guess it must be that God doesn't want to save everybody. But there are verses in the Bible that state very clearly that isn't the case. There are verses which say categorically, God does want to save everybody. We've had one of them already. 1 Timothy 2:4. God our Saviour desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, there's a puzzle for us. If God can do it, if he can save everybody, and if he wants to save everybody, why doesn't he get on and do it? The answer, I think, is here in Romans 9. That yes, it is God's desire for all to be saved, because God is full of compassion. But this is telling us in this chapter that there is something that God desires even more than that. There is a higher commitment in chapter 9, which means that God doesn't save all. And we find it in verses 22 to 23, which speak of God's desire to show his wrath, to make known his power and his glory and his mercy. So what restrains God's will to save all people is God's supreme commitment to upholding and displaying the full range of his glory, his wrath and his mercy. And he does this for the enjoyment of his elect people from every nation. And this elect people, they are the subject of the final verses. I won't explain this, but just to flag up, that this people whom God has chosen to enjoy his mercy, it's made up of both Jews and non-Jews whom God has freely chosen. So verse 24 says, yes, even us whom God has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Verses 25 to 27, God's chosen some Gentiles, as Hosea prophesied. Verses 28 to 29, God has chosen some from Israel, a remnant who will be saved. Now, I hope you've stuck with this. I've gone through in quite a lot of detail, verse by verse, because it's really important to see that this is what the passage is actually saying, rather than just, here are some ideas I've got, which I've imposed as a framework on this. I hope you're persuaded this is what it's saying. But as we close, how are we supposed to respond to a chapter like this? Three things on the outline there as we close. Firstly, chapters 9 to 11, they hang together. They are dealing with this issue of the unbelief of Israel. And the whole section ends in chapter 11. If you turn over to chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, it ends with a doxology, that is to say, a hymn of praise. 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That is a right response. A right response to election is to bow down in worship, to be amazed, to be awestruck by the greatness of God. We should praise him for his glory and for his greatness. It's over 50 years ago now that a guy called J.B. Phillips wrote a little book called Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And in the first half of that book, he does a demolition job on what he calls the little gods which infest human minds. The chapter headings give you an idea of the sort of little gods he had in mind that he's seeking to debunk. Resident policeman, parental hangover, grand old man, God in a box, managing director. The God who is really there is much, much bigger than any of the gods of our imagination. And he is more worthy of service and worship. In his sovereign choice of people, we see something of that glory revealed. And so a chapter like this, it calls us to set aside these smaller gods of our imagination and to worship God as he really is, in his infinite power and wisdom and glory. This chapter is telling us that God is not some weak figure who is desperately hoping that some people are going to believe in him, so the whole project won't have been a waste of time. This chapter is telling us that the all-powerful sovereign ruler is powerfully at work to display his glory in the salvation of those he has freely chosen and in the judgment of everyone else. Now, doing this, worshipping the God who is really there, rather than some little God that we've invented ourselves, it will inevitably involve an element of mystery. So there will be things that we are unable to really fathom. And that's really what chapter 11, verse 33 is saying. 11:33 says, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So things like divine sovereignty, human responsibility, how do the two go together? That is not something we can fully fathom with our minds. But the Bible affirms both, and so we need to believe both, even as we acknowledge the mystery of exactly how both can be true at the same time. So that is how this chapter should shape our relationship with God. What about our relationship with one another? Well, the key word here is harmony. The church at Rome, it was a divided church because of this friction between these two groups. You had the Jews, you had the Gentiles. And one reason Paul writes this letter was to promote harmony between these two different groups. Chapters 9 to 11 had a key role in that, in promoting reconciliation between the two groups. It was teaching that God's people, it comprised Jews and Gentiles whom God had freely chosen. So it was saying, look, there's no room for looking down on the other group. God's unconditional election, it is the great leveller in church life. The saved, they are those whom God has freely chosen for no merit in themselves. And so this is saying, we've got every reason to relate together with humility. I'm not better than you, you're not better than me. None of us are better than anyone else. We're all from the same lump of clay. And we have God alone to thank for our salvation. It is the greatest irony that this teaching in Romans 9, which was written to promote harmony between God's people, has actually been one of the biggest causes of division amongst Christians in church history. Isn't there something a bit ironic about that? A truth that should unite God's people has ended up dividing God's people. I don't know if you're aware of the history, but broadly speaking, there are two camps on this issue, two teams, if you like. So on the one hand, you've got the team which are called the Calvinists. So those who believe in unconditional election. And related teachings, which they came to be grouped together using an acronym which was TULIP. So the T stands for total depravity, the U for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, the P for perseverance of the saints. The Calvinist team. The opposing team came to be called Arminians. Arminians following the teaching of Jacobus Arminius, who is a Dutch Reformed theologian, emphasizing the role of free will and self-determination. Now this debate between the two teams will no doubt continue until Christ returns. But the key thing is this, that we must relate together in love and with respect, even while we disagree. Very important to see that this is not a debate between Christian and non-Christian. This is a debate between Christians. It's an in-house debate in the church family. Now, when you look at the two teams historically, the Calvinist team, pretty strong, had people like Augustine playing for it, and Luther, and Calvin, and Jonathan Edwards, and Spurgeon. So they were playing for the Calvinist team. But the Arminian team, it's not just some local pub team. You know, they've had people like Philip Melanchthon, and John and Charles Wesley, the two brothers, were playing for that team. And C.S. Lewis, and Billy Graham, and the list could go on. Do you know that the two leading figures of the 18th century revival were sharply divided on this issue? And they were both great men of God. George Whitefield, he was a passionate player for the Calvinist team, passionate preacher of God's free choice. John Wesley and his brother Charles, they were dyed-in-the-wool Arminians playing for this other team. And John Wesley was once asked if he expected that he would see Whitefield on the last day. And he said, I fear not. For George will be so much nearer the throne of grace. They were both committed servants of the Lord. They were dear friends with a mutual love and respect. But they disagreed very sharply on this particular issue. Worship of God, harmony with others, finally comfort for ourselves. In the Church of England Articles of Religion, Article 17 says this, that predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. It's saying that this doctrine is meant to be a wonderful comfort to us if we're God's people. It's something to embrace, to enjoy, to savour, to rejoice in. That God has chosen me for no merit in me gives me security, gives me encouragement. Whereas if my salvation was just up to my free will, I'd be constantly fearful of blowing it and not making it. There's a very helpful book on this whole issue called Chosen by God, which some of you will have read, by R.C. Sproul. And in this book he shares his story of how he struggled with this teaching that I've been explaining this evening. From his very earliest years as a Christian, he really struggled with this. He struggled through college. He struggled through theological college. He went on to a seminary. And he fought against this tooth and nail. But he says that gradually he came to become persuaded of it, to believe it, to accept it. And he said that over the years he'd had on his desk a note saying, "You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, and not what you want the Bible to say is true." And he says this note that he had on his desk for years came to haunt him. And he was actually studying this chapter we've looked at this evening, Romans 9. This chapter was the clincher for him. And he says that he reluctantly surrendered. And he said, "Okay, I believe this stuff, but I don't have to like it. I believe it, but I don't have to like it." But he goes on to say that over time he began to see the broader implications of it. And he says, "My eyes were opened to the graciousness of grace and to the grand comfort of God's sovereignty." Martin Luther makes this same point about comfort in his book, The Bondage of the Will. He speaks about, he uses this phrase, comfortable certainty that comes from knowing that our salvation does not depend on our free will. To know this evening that you are one of God's elect is something of immeasurable comfort and joy. But with this comfort that we enjoy, there should go hand in hand the concern for the lost, which is where we started, wasn't it, with Paul. The point is this, that we don't know who God's elect people are amongst those who don't yet believe. We don't know that. And so we are to be passionate about sharing the good news with anyone and everyone we bump into. And that anyone and everyone, it may be someone here even this evening. And you've been listening, and perhaps even today you're aware of God drawing you to himself. And if you have this evening, if you have the desire to come to Christ, do not take that for granted. Why not thank God this evening for his mercy to you and put your trust in Jesus Christ? And there's a prayer on the back of the response card that you could use to do precisely that. We're going to pray now. We're going to take a moment to do that in the quietness. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand again. And we're going to sing this song about God's mercy. Objects of mercy who should have known wrath, filled with unspeakable joy. But first, let's pray.